Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible, your personal Bible, safely in front of you, to grab your Bible, and I will give you the two main texts that we're going to use as the foundation for this study today. As I think you know, we're going through a series on the study of the book of Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 3. So our second text will be from Genesis 3. But the first passage that will serve as one of our pillar passages for this message is in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And I'll read that for you in a moment. In our second text, which will be the main scripture for this message, is in Genesis 3, verse 15. A verse that you should by now know and love. But first, saints, let me begin by reading for you 1 John 3, 9 and 10. If you can have a Bible in front of you, you can follow along. 1 John, near the end of the Bible, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Saints, listen to God's word. Apostle John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now turn to book of Genesis, chapter 3. Here's where we are in our series. In Genesis 3, verse 15. This will sound familiar to you. This is God speaking to Satan, to the serpent who was taken. Satan has taken the form of a serpent in the garden. As part of Satan's judgment, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, an individual now, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." See that, saints? Okay. I've entitled this message, "The Most Important Verse in the Old Testament," and you'll see why in a moment. Let's cry out to God in prayer first, though. Let's ask for God's help. I'm so excited to come back to this verse, Father, and study it, have an opportunity a couple days to study it. I was so richly blessed, again, by studying your word, as I always am. Help me now to communicate to these dear saints in a clear, concise way the truth that you've shown me in my study of this verse. And Father, as we hear your word, as we hear your gospel proclaimed, once again, you're going to transform us a little bit more. Just by a few more degrees into the glorious image of your Son. Father, we thank you for the power of your gospel. We thank you again, most of all, that we are yours. We're yours for eternity. Not because we chose you, we did choose you, but it was after you chose us, as Jesus says there in John 15, verse 16. Thank you so much again, Father God. We look forward to what you're going to do in this short time together in your word. All honor and glory and praise accrues to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, in our study through Genesis, we have now come to the most important verse in the book of Genesis. And arguably, like my title says, the most important verse in the entire Old Testament. In fact, our friend Charles Lee Irons says that you can make a case for this verse, Genesis 3:15, being the most important verse in the whole Bible. Understood correctly, saints, Genesis 3:15 is a description in summary form of how God will accomplish His great plan of redemption in history. Let me begin by giving you a little overview of this tremendous verse. Saints, in the first half of the verse, God tells us that by redeeming His elect, by saving the ones He has chosen for salvation, there will be two humanities in the world. There will be two humanities in the world because of God's salvation. And these two humanities will be in antithetical opposition to each other. There will be enmity between them, as the verse says. And then in the second half of the verse, saints, God proclaims the gospel. This is the first proclamation of the gospel in the entire Bible. So theologians call it the protevangelium, which in Greek means the first proclamation of the gospel. The second half of Genesis 3:15 describes how salvation for God's people is going to be accomplished. Here's how salvation is going to be accomplished. An individual redeemer, the He at the beginning of the second half of the verse, that He is a singular masculine pronoun in Hebrew. That He, as the verse says, shall bruise your head, shall crush your head, Satan. So an individual redeemer is going to come and accomplish what Adam failed to do. Remember, saints, if Adam would have succeeded in his garden test, he would have earned eternal life under the covenant of works. Earned eternal life not only for himself, but also for the entire human race who Adam was representing. But Adam failed, as you know. And Adam's failure in his garden test brought about the fall of the entire human race. So Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, one trespass, or the trespass of one, led to condemnation for all men. Again, that's Romans 5, 18a. Now, Satan undoubtedly thought that Adam's trespass was his, Satan's, ultimate victory. In believing the serpent and disobeying God's one stipulation, our forebears had switched their allegiance from God to Satan. And we see in the previous scene here in Genesis 3 that already Adam and Eve we're beginning to take on some of the evasive, deceptive, and accusative characteristics of their new Lord, Satan. And Adam's trespass meant that all Adam's posterity, the entire future human race, would come into the world under Adam's sin. So all humanity from Adam on would begin life as vassals, as servants of Satan. So Satan undoubtedly thought at this point that Adam's trespass was the ultimate victory for himself. But as I keep telling you, saints, everything that occurs in pre-redemptive history, in the first 2.5 chapters of Genesis, everything that occurs is God setting up, God laying the groundwork for his plan for the world, which is a plan of redemption. And redemption is only necessary, saints, where there is sin. So what we're studying here in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, Adam's sin and humanity's fall, this undoubtedly seemed to Satan like a great, great victory. But it was actually the necessary preliminary to God's great plan for the world, which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had conceived and ordained before the creation of the world. Remember, Satan also thought that Jesus being put to death on the cross was a great victory for his kingdom. But Jesus' atoning death was actually the Son of God's final act of obedience that fulfilled the covenant of works and earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people. And saints, this is actually the glorious event that the second half of Genesis 3:15 is describing. The coming Redeemer crushing Satan's power by being crushed himself on the cross. The image in the second half of Genesis 3:15 is this. The image is of a man stomping on the head of a serpent, crushing its head where its power to kill resides. But in crushing the head of the serpent, the man in the process has his foot fanged by the serpent. So on the cross, Jesus experienced spiritual death, full estrangement from the Father, and eternal death, the agonies of eternal hell, and physical death. He died physically. And Jesus experienced spiritual death, eternal death, and physical death for every single sin of every single one of God's elect. On the cross, Jesus was crushed by all the curses of the covenant of works. He absorbed all the curses in our place, saints, so that God could enter into the covenant of grace with us and give us what we don't deserve, but what Jesus fully earned for us. Grace, and grace upon grace, as the Apostle John says. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, which is a good cross-reference to Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." There it is. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Saints, I like to compare the garden account in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8, where God comes in to our forebears after their sin to judge them. I like to compare this account with the post-resurrection accounts of Jesus, where Jesus comes to Peter and the other disciples after they have sinned. I like this comparison because it helps us to see the profound difference between the covenant of works, which our forebears were under at this point, and the covenant of grace, which the disciples were under, which we're under now, saints. Saints, Peter's sins against Jesus were very serious sins. On the night before our Lord's death on the cross, Peter, who fancied himself the best and most devoted disciple of Jesus, Peter denied Jesus three times. In fact, in his third denial of Jesus that night, Peter even swore an oath. He swore an oath and invoked a curse upon himself if he was lying. Peter said to the bystanders who accused him of being one of Jesus' disciples, Peter said, "I do not know the man." That's Matthew chapter 26, verse 74. Matthew 26 is a long chapter. Matthew 26, verse 74. Peter emphatically denied Jesus three times, and the third time he invoked a curse upon himself if he was lying. And then we zoom ahead, saints, to after Jesus' death and after his resurrection, to the evening of Jesus' resurrection. 10 of Jesus' disciples, including Peter, were gathered in an upper room, in one of the little rooftop rooms that many of the homes in Jerusalem had. And Jesus suddenly appeared, apparently passing right through the shut and locked door with his resurrection body. Remember, saints, on that night before his death, when Jesus was arrested at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us that all of Jesus' disciples abandoned him. They all fled when Jesus was arrested. Mark chapter 14, verse 50 tells us this. Mark 14, 50. So it wasn't just Peter. It was all Jesus' disciples who abandoned him. And now, on the evening of his resurrection, Jesus suddenly stands among his disciples in that little upper room. He came to arraign the disciples, right? Like God came in the garden to arraign Adam and Eve after their transgression. And remember, John chapter 5, verse 22, John 5, 22 tells us that the Father has now delegated all judgment to the Son, to Jesus. Well, this may have been the first thought of the disciples, that Jesus came to arraign them. And this is why, saints, Jesus does what he does. Do you remember? The Bible says, in that account in John chapter 20, that Jesus stretched out his hands to his startled and frightened disciples and pronounced these words, "Peace be with you." And then do you remember what Jesus does? The account says that Jesus showed the disciples the nail scars on his hands and the spear scar on his side. And then he said again, "Peace be with you." That's John chapter 20, verses 19 through 21. Saints, you have to understand the meaning of the word peace in Jesus' blessing to understand how gloriously good his blessing to his disciples was. By peace, Jesus meant reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God because of Jesus' life and death. That's what he meant. And this is why Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his side, the marks of his crucifixion. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," remember what it means to be justified by faith, "reckoned perfectly righteous by God by our faith in Christ." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the peace. A moment ago, I quoted Isaiah 53, verse 5. Remember the end of that verse? I'll quote it again. Isaiah 53, 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." The last phrase says, which I didn't quote, he goes on to say, "And with his wounds we are healed." Spiritually healed, reconciled to God. Saints, this is the peace that every human being needs. Because we all begin as sinners, estranged from God because of Adam's sin. We all begin life as vassals, as servants of Satan. And we can't achieve reconciliation with God by our own righteousness, by our own works. Because God's standard of holiness is perfect righteousness. Remember, James, the half-brother of Jesus, describes the impossibility and futility of trying to attain righteousness by our own works. He describes it this way. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Again, that's James chapter 2, verse 10. I've quoted that several times in recent studies. And this is why our forebears failed in the garden, saints. Under the covenant of works, which requires perfect obedience, Adam disobeyed God's one single stipulation. And as a result, instead of earning life, he earned death for himself and for the entire human race by his one transgression, saints. In the second half of Genesis 3:15, getting back to our verse, the second half of Genesis 3:15, God tells us for the first time in the Bible his solution for sin. God tells us that he will send a champion who will be an individual from the spiritual lineage of the offspring of the woman. And this champion will do what Adam failed to do. He will crush the head of the serpent, that is the power of Satan. And in so doing, this Redeemer will earn full eternal salvation for all of God's people. So Jesus appeared to 10 of his disciples on the first evening after his great victory of salvation had been finished. And he showed his disciples the wounds he received in his battle. When Jesus was crushed on the cross. But by being crushed, Jesus crushed the power of Satan and earned salvation for God's people. And so Jesus pronounces to his disciples the salvation he has won for them. He says, "Peace, reconciliation with God be with you." And then, saints, in the next chapter of John's Gospel, in John chapter 21, the Apostle John records another post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Another appearance of Jesus to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Peter and six of the other disciples are back to the trade, which was the vocation of at least four of the disciples, fishing. The seven disciples are in a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. And after catching absolutely nothing all night, as day broke, through the morning mist, they see a figure on the shore. It was Jesus, but they didn't know it was Jesus at first. And from the shore, Jesus directs them where to throw their dragnet. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat," Jesus directs. And when the disciples do what Jesus says, the net is so full of fish, it's so full of fish that it's too heavy for them to haul into their boat. The account there in John chapter 21 says that John is the first one to recognize that the figure on the shore, with expert knowledge where the fish are, that it's Jesus. And as soon as John says, "It is the Lord," Peter puts back on his outer garment. He was stripped down to his loincloth for fishing. And Peter throws himself into the sea. And he half swims and half wades to the shore where Jesus is waiting. Remember, saints, Jesus' disciples are sinners, just like all human beings are. But they're sinners reconciled to God by Jesus' perfect redemptive work. So Jesus is waiting there on the shore with a charcoal fire burning and fish and bread for breakfast already laid out on the fire, the account says. And then after breakfast, since Peter had denied Jesus three times, Jesus shows Peter that he is fully restored by asking Peter three times if Peter loves him, if Peter loves Jesus. Jesus doesn't say to Peter three times, "I love you, Peter." Rather, Jesus asks Peter three times whether Peter loves him. Jesus knows how Peter is going to respond. See, saints, Jesus restores Peter by showing Peter that Peter does indeed love him. Saints, this is how we know that we're saved. And it's how we know that we belong to Jesus for eternity. Because we love him. Describing one of the miracles that occurred the instant that we were saved, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 5b. Romans 5, 5b. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me more than these? Whatever the these is referring to. They're in John 21, verse 15. And we don't know for sure. But Jesus probably means, do you love me more than anything or anyone else, Peter? And Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. A second time, Jesus asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And a third time, because Peter had denied Jesus three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Saints, have you meditated on this miracle of your salvation? This miracle that you love Jesus more than you love anything or anyone else in the world. And you didn't produce this surpassing love for Jesus in your own heart, saints. It was one of the miracles of salvation that occurred that instant you were saved. Again, as the Apostle Paul says, God's love was poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, now we need to get back to our main text to consider the most important verse in the Old Testament in more detail. So if you're somewhere else in John 20 or John 20, chapter 21, turn back now. If you can have a Bible in front of you, to Genesis 3:15. I'm going to go through this verse line by line now. So first line of Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, who is Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. What does God mean here? Well, enmity, saints, means making an enemy of. Enmity means making an enemy of. The woman that God is referring to in this line is the only woman that existed at that time. So it's easy to narrow down. The woman is Eve. Now, she's not named Eve by Adam until verse 20 of this chapter. And this is why God calls her here the woman. She's still the woman until verse 20. So, God is saying in this first line, saints, that he is going to make Eve an enemy of Satan. Please listen. As I said before, in believing the serpent and disobeying God's one stipulation, our forebears had switched their allegiance from God to Satan. Satan was now their new Lord, and they were Satan's new vassals, his new servants. Adam and Eve were now friends of Satan. And as I also said, already our forebears were beginning to take on some of the evasive, deceptive, and accusative characteristics of their Lord and new friend. We see that in their responses to God. We saw that in the midweek study, didn't we? By the way, do you remember what Jesus says to the Jewish religious leaders about their relationship to Satan? Jesus says in the first line of John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says to the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. How about that? But saints, it's not just the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time. Because of Adam's sin, we all of us begin life as sinners separated from God, as vassals of Satan, servants of Satan, friends of Satan. But in this first line of Genesis 3:15, God pronounced to Satan that he is going to make Eve one of Satan's enemies. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And saints, God fulfills this promise. This prophecy is fulfilled very quickly. God fulfills this promise six verses down here in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 21. When God makes both Adam and Eve eternally his by saving them under the covenant of grace. Instantaneously, when our forebears are saved, instantly they become Satan's enemies. And only God can do this, saints. In fact, the I will at the beginning of this verse is very, very important. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will, God says. God is emphasizing here the sovereign monergistic nature of real salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, saints. God has to take the initiative in salvation, or else no one would ever be saved. When Moses asked to see God's glory, there in Exodus chapter 33, God granted Moses a backside glimpse of his glory. And the first thing God showed Moses when he gave him a glimpse of his glory, the first thing God showed Moses about himself was this. God declared to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's Exodus 33, verse 19. God is emphasizing the sovereign monergistic nature of real salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I will put enmity between you and the woman by saving the woman. God is saying to Satan. Saints, God's sovereignty and salvation is a very, very important biblical truth. And God continues to declare this truth that salvation belongs to him in the second line of this verse. Look at the second line now of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here's the second line now. And between your offspring and her offspring. Saints, God is proclaiming in this second line that there are going to be two humanities. There are going to be two humanities in the post-fall world. There will be the offspring of the serpent, called by God here, your offspring, because God is speaking to Satan here. Now, God is speaking to Satan, but Adam and Eve are also present, apparently. So our forebears hear this prophecy as well. But again, God's words are directed to Satan. So there will be the offspring of the serpent. This is referring to all the unredeemed, saints. All those who are not saved. Because again, we all begin life estranged from God because of Adam's sin. Vassals of Satan. There will be the offspring of the serpent, and there will be the offspring of the woman, called in this second line of the verse, her offspring. The offspring of the woman is a reference to all the redeemed, all God's elect. all those who will be saved like Eve was saved. In this second line of the verse, God is saying that these two humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed, will be in spiritual conflict with each other. There will be an antithetical opposition between them, brought about by God's salvation. God saving Eve in Genesis 3:21 immediately made Eve an enemy of Satan. So the instant God saves a sinner, that person immediately becomes Satan's enemy, God's friend and Satan's enemy. We begin life as Satan's friend and God's enemy. The instant we're saved, we become God's friend and Satan's enemy. We become the enemies of Satan in that miraculous moment God saves us. Because, saints, God regenerates us and makes us new creations in salvation. If you want to turn to our other pillar passage for this study at this point, or I'll read it for you, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Because this is what the Apostle John is saying in these two verses. What I just tried to say. I'll read for you again. The Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 3, if you want to turn there, verse 9. He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." Then he says, "For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God." Regeneration makes us new creations, saints. Verse 10 now. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." There's the two humanities, saints. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." Those are the two humanities, the children of God and the children of the devil. And that includes all of humanity. That includes all people, those two humanities. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." There it is. Wow. See, a new nature and a new heart are given to God's people the instant God saves them. And that's why our outward practices, our holiness and our love for others is transformed when we become new creations. By the way, saints, do you remember in that vision in Revelation chapter 12, which we looked at several times in our study of Revelation? Do you remember that the woman in that vision in Revelation 12, the woman is mentioned, I think, 8 times in that vision. Do you remember that the woman in that symbolic vision, I told you, represents the lineage of the redeemed? That's what I told you when we studied that vision. The woman in that symbolic vision represents the lineage of the redeemed. The woman in that vision in Revelation chapter 12 is the offspring of the woman. Here in Genesis 3:15, God's redeemed people. In fact, that's where God gets that symbol of the woman to show that vision to John. From this verse, from Genesis 3:15. Isn't the Bible amazing? And if you know that the woman represents God's redeemed people in that vision in Revelation 12, that vision will open up for you in a new and deeper way, as I tried to show you several times when we did our little series on Revelation. Saints, God is telling us here in this second line of Genesis 3:15, God is telling us that by His design, there will be two humanities in the post-fall world. So God is not going to immediately judge the unredeemed. In fact, we're going to see in our next study in Genesis that God is going to postpone judgment of the unredeemed until that final day of the Lord. So as a result, these two humanities will continue on until the final separation of the sheep and the goats, as Jesus calls these two humanities, at the end of time. In fact, saints, beginning in Genesis chapter 4, in the next chapter of Genesis, you won't be able to understand the Old Testament unless you understand these two humanities and their antithetical opposition to each other. Because there in Genesis 4, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, Cain, is an offspring of the serpent, one of the unredeemed. While the secondborn of Adam and Eve, Abel, is an offspring of the woman, one of God's elect, one of the redeemed. So the first murder in human history, Cain killing his brother Abel, is caused by the enmity between these two humanities that God's salvation of Abel brought about. But after Cain murdered his brother, God spares Cain. In fact, God puts a mark on Cain in order to protect Cain from vengeance that another member of the first family might carry out on him. We've talked about this before, saints, and we're going to come back to the subject in the next few studies. God's common grace preserves the unredeemed and preserves the kingdom of the world, so that God can complete his redemptive program here on earth. Such an important truth to understand. Remember, saints, every human being who's ever been saved began as one of the unredeemed, as a vassal of Satan. So among the unredeemed are God's elect, who God is going to save at some point at his ordained time. Do you remember when Jesus says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Do you remember that teaching of Jesus? That's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? What does that mean? Well, the strong man is Satan. And the goods of Satan are human souls. And Jesus plunders Satan's house each time he saves one of God's elect. And in these last days, Satan has been bound by God from blinding the Gentiles, so that those among the Gentiles that are elect by God can be saved. Remember, in Old Testament times, God sovereignly permitted Satan to bind the Gentiles. But in these last days, Satan now has been bound by God, so he cannot blind the Gentiles, so that those, the elect among the Gentiles, can be saved. I think you follow me there, saints. We've talked about that from Revelation chapter 20. And that's Matthew 12, verse 29 for you in a nutshell. Okay, before we run out of time, tend to get carried away. Like I said at the beginning of the message, the second half of Genesis 3:15 is God describing one of the offspring of the woman who will come as the Redeemer and will crush Satan's power. who will destroy the works of the devil for God's people. And this coming Redeemer will crush Satan's power by being crushed himself on the cross. God says to Satan, "He shall bruise your head." Now, crush might be a better translation for the Hebrew word shuf than bruise is. In fact, the NIV translates the word crush, this Hebrew word crush instead of bruise. "He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel," Satan, God says. Saints, Genesis 3:15 is a description in summary form of how God is going to accomplish his great plan of redemption in history by sending a great Redeemer to accomplish what Adam failed in. This is why Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the final Adam, or the last Adam. Saints, instead of immediately judging evil and dispatching with evil, God is going to use his common grace to preserve the doomed kingdom, the kingdom of the world, and to preserve the doomed humanity, the unredeemed, which are both in antithetical opposition to God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, and to God's eternal people, the redeemed. But saints, in eternity future, on that last day, called the day of the Lord, God's redeemed people and God's redeemed place will be totally and eternally separated from every speck of evil and sin. But saints, that great and final separation between heaven and hell won't take place until every single one of God's elect are saved by God. There's still God's elect among the unredeemed. That's why God gave us one command. Jesus gave us one command before he ascended into heaven. It's called the Great Commission. Go on the world and proclaim the gospel of the whole creation. That's our charge, saints. Like I'm doing now, my job as a pastor to proclaim the gospel, that's what every Christian is to do as God gives us opportunity. Because that's how sinners are saved. It's how we were saved. Right now, listening to this, and you're not saved, with the faith Christ earned for you, and the faith the Father is now freely giving you, right now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his perfect work of redemption. And in this instant, you will be saved. In an instant for eternity. This is how everyone who's ever been saved has been saved, including the first two human beings, our forebears, Adam and Eve. Isn't the Bible amazing, saints? And we're just scratching the surface. Will you join me in prayer? Father, all praise and honor and glory accrues to you. We thank you so, so much. Words cannot express our gratitude and thankfulness for our salvation. And Father, for you opening up your scripture to us at a little deeper level. We see through a glass darkly. We didn't earn any of this. Your light and your life is freely given. Through Christ, to your people for your glory, Father. We would ask again, though, that you would continue to give us more illumination by the Holy Spirit into your word. As we see and understand your word more deeply, we're transformed. It's not just to fill up our head with facts and biblical truth. As we understand your word more deeply, we're transformed. That's why we covet more and more of your light, Father. Your light is transformed into life in our lives. Thank you again that you've worked that miracle of transformation again in these dear saints and in myself in this time we've had together. Whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message, I pray it would be a great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.